All right, turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 32 this morning. Again, Deuteronomy 32. Does everyone have one of the handouts that are over on the... Does everyone have one? If you need one, please raise your hand. Joel, I'll let you get on that side. Joel's going to get some over there. Deuteronomy 32. And if you turn to Deuteronomy 32, you could also look up Micah chapter 6. That is, if you have a regular paper Bible in front of you, if you use your phone or electronic, you could just find one at a time. We just sang, what was the name of the hymn we just sang? What a Friend We Have in Jesus, all right? The chorus, Take It to the Lord in Prayer. I want to encourage us this morning. We are dealing with the issue of abuse, whether that be sexual abuse, spiritual abuse, physical abuse. When we have to deal with situations like that, it is rather cliche-ish sometimes to say, just take that to the Lord in prayer, instead of dealing with the issue. And we do. We should always take that to the Lord in prayer. However, we're dealing with the human side of that. How do we, as individual Christians, how do we as a church help people who have been abused? And when that happens, one of the things that we should not just say to people is, well, I'll pray with you about that. That should be something that we do, but there is a lot more that we need to do to come alongside and help people who have been in abuse. And if you're at Deuteronomy 32, we started our 2 weeks ago with this same verse. If you have your ESV Bible, you go ahead and I'll just quote it in the King James. That's the way I learned it years ago. And I love it. And it says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. What does it say in the ESV? All His ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. This morning I was listening to this chapter on my phone, and I was just listening, and so I don't know which, but if you turned toward the end of that chapter, I think, verse 30. Get on to verse 30. God is talking through Moses to Israel, and He's telling them, remember verse 4, He is the rock. All right, and then He's saying, you as My people, Israel, have really turned your backs on Me as your God. Look at verse 30. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them? So, who is it talking about in verse 30? Not the rock, but who are the ones who were put to flight? Israelites, all right? Unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up. And then notice verse 31, for their rock, small r, right? So who does their rock refer to? False gods, all right? Nations who had come against God's people Israel and had turned them to flight, had defeated them, all right? Their rock, small r, is not as our rock, capital R. So who's the capital R? God, all right? The true, one true God, all right? Our enemies are by themselves. And so I think it's really neat how God comes back to that same idea of rock. But the idea here from verse 4 is that God is a God of justice, all right? Now go over to Micah chapter 6. That's one of the minor prophets toward the end of your Old Testament. Comes after the book of Jonah. Jonah's a little more well-known than Micah at times. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you just find that group, they're all pretty small. I think Zechariah is the largest one of those prophets. 12 chapters, I think, in Zechariah. But Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. It says here, He has told you, O man, what is good. That's speaking of God. And what does the Lord require of you? What's a requirement? What's a requirement? Old? Something that is owed. All right, this is your debt. This is what you must do. All right, what does God require? What does God exact from you? But to do the first thing, justice, and to love kindness. That's the word there, steadfast love, hesed, and to walk humbly with your God. And so we see in Deuteronomy 32:4 and in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that God is a God of justice. And we spoke a couple of weeks ago in our class about how many times Protestant Christians come down exceedingly hard on the Roman Catholic Church and the sex abuse scandals that have happened in their church. But when it comes to the same kind of sin in our own churches, we often are willing to deny it or minimize it or say it's not as bad as what's happened in the Roman Catholic Church. And we saw the fact that three leading insurance companies, this is back in 2007, that insure churches for liability and different things, they had received 260 reports per year of child sex abuse in Protestant Christian churches, 260 in 1 year. And by contrast, the Roman Catholic Church, they had reported 228 credible sex abuse allegations. And so, if there is suspected or known abuse going on in a church, what should be the very first thing that is done? If there's known or suspected sexual abuse going on in a church, what should be the very first thing that is done? Faith. Oh. All right, even before that. Needs to be reported to the authorities. We have had to do things like that in the school, even this year. Maybe perhaps not with sexual abuse from an older person to a younger person, but there are things that come up that you have got to immediately call the authorities, the police, and report that to them. We have an absolute responsibility to protect those who attend this church, who attend our school, and to protect those who are Christ's sheep from those who are wolves. And in both kinds of churches, both in Roman Catholic churches and in Protestant Christian churches, wolves have been, and they continue to be often protected, while sheep continue to be abused or have to live with the consequences of that abuse. So we've been working through this interview from Christianity Today that they did with this girl, Rachel Den Hollander. And she was the first gymnast to speak out about the abuse of the Michigan State University gymnastics doctor, or actually sports doctor. And he was also the doctor for the United States USA gymnastics team. And so we've been talking about forgiveness. And if somebody confesses something and asks forgiveness, what should happen then? And too often in the church, when somebody just makes a confession of sin, it's just, okay, well, he said that or she said that, well, it's over, it's done with. And we've been talking about that here, what should happen? And the point that Rachel makes is that forgiveness is often used against victims as a weapon. And you say, well, how can forgiveness be used as a weapon? It causes more pain, it causes more heartache when things like that happen. She, Rachel here, shows a tremendous amount of understanding good, sound, healthy theology by combining the two truths of forgiveness and justice. And she rejects what is bad theology that focuses only on forgiveness. And that's why we read those two verses, Deuteronomy 32:4, a God of justice, and Micah 6:8, what does God require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So go back with me to page 2. We'll just get the context again of our interview here. I'll just mention one more thing before we get into the interview. Thinking of Achan in Israel. God had said, all right, I'm giving you this promised land. You're to go in, and what was Israel to do with everything in the cities that they defeated and destroyed. Kill everything, destroy everything. What were they supposed to take? Nothing. All right? And so they go to the first city, which is, what was the first city of conquest? Jericho. March around the city 7 days. Seventh day, they march around it seven times, and the walls fall down. Israel defeats Jericho. God defeats Jericho. And something happened. What happened at the end of that? Did they do what God commanded them to do? 99.9% of the people did exactly what God commanded them to do. What did Achan do? Eileen? All right, he took something that was a curse that was devoted by God for destruction, and he hid it under his tent, some garments, some gold. So he's got that under his tent. And then the next city of conquest is actually just a little village. It's Ai, right? And Ai is just this little place, and Israel says, well, we really don't need to send the whole army. It's just this little thing. We'll go and just defeat it. So they go, and 32 men die against little tiny Ai. What do you think of that? 32 fathers, husbands, brothers. What if we had 32 people die in a little conquest like that today? We would be hurting, wouldn't we? 32 people, that's a lot of people. And so Joshua goes in and he gets down on his knees and he says, God, how could this happen? He said, we're here. You told us to go and do this and look what's going on. So he's praying about it. And that's what made me think about the song that what a friend we have in Jesus. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We do that. But humanly speaking, what did God say? Not humanly speaking, what did God say? But on a human level, what did God say to Achan? Joshua. Joshua's on his knees praying. What did God tell Joshua to do? Yes. Get up off your knees. This is not something that you need to pray about. Why? What's the problem? There is sin in the camp. All right? And so my point of that is we can often use prayer as an excuse, in a sense. Well, I'm going to pray about that. I'm praying about that. When God says, you don't need to pray about this, you need to get up off of your knees and deal with the sin that's in the camp. And so that's what talking about justice and talking about forgiveness, Achan actually came out and said that he was sorry for what he had done, and God destroyed Achan and all of his whole family because of the sin that they had done and bringing that upon Israel. Faith? Yes, all right. It doesn't mean you don't pray about it. But it means you have to do more than just pray about a situation like this, right? Does that make sense? Yes, no, maybe, perhaps. Okay, I hope it does, because this is important for us to get. All right, so page 2, if you look with me at the bottom, the very bottom 2 lines on page 2, the question for her was there a particular Bible verse or passage that you felt spoke to your situation? The very bottom 2 lines, she says, beyond that, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Beyond turning to God over and over, it was learning more about God's justice, that contrast between darkness and light, and how to properly interpret God's sovereignty and Bible verses that command us to give thanks or reveal God's promises of bringing goodness out of evil. When those verses are interpreted properly, they are glorious and beautiful truths. More often than not, particularly in the case of sexual assault, they're really used to mitigate or to lessen and to minimize, almost as if the victim handles it properly, which means if the victim just forgives, all of the feelings are going to go away. That is not true, and that's not what Scripture teaches. Think again of Achan. He confessed his sin after... Well, we're going to draw lots. We're going to find out where this is. And so it's taken from the tribe. You can only imagine Achan. Well, that's my tribe, but I'm sure that was a lucky guess. And then it goes to his clan, and then it goes down to his family. And all this time, he has the opportunity to step forward and say, I did that. And until the lot falls on Achan himself, Joshua says, you confess what you've done. Honor God and confess what you've done. And Achan said, I have sinned. This is what I've done. Well, he confessed it. What happened when he confessed it? There were consequences. How serious were those consequences? He died and his whole family died. Well, he confessed to sin. Shouldn't they just have forgiven him? What do you think? That was up to God, all right? God is a God of justice, and he does what is always right. Next statement on top of page 3. In your impact statement, they say to Rachel, you mentioned that it took you a long time to reveal your own abuse with other people. Was church included in that? And this is the ouch paragraph for us. Yes, church is one of the least safe places to acknowledge abuse, because the way it is counseled is, more often than not, damaging to the victim. There is an abhorrent lack of knowledge for the damage and devastation that sexual assault brings. It is with deep regret that I say the church is one of the worst places to go for help. Is that a good statement? Is that a positive statement? No. By God's grace, may we be a church where people who have been abused, no matter how that is, may come for help, to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. All right, we'll keep on reading there. That's a hard thing to say because I am a very conservative evangelical, but that is the truth. If you have heard Rachel speak in videos or something like that, it is amazing to see the strength that God has given to this girl to speak with truth and conviction, just all of this that we're talking about. It's truly amazing. There are very few, very, very few who have found true help in the church. Then we'll go over to page 4. Down to the last paragraph. The question that they gave her, the first question toward the top of the page. After you had confronted church leaders and you decided that you were going public with your own abuse, you realized that your church would never take this seriously. The last line of the next paragraph, she says, it's very obvious that they are not going to speak out against sexual assault when it's in their own community. The next paragraph, the last sentence. The extent that one is willing to speak out against their own community is the bright line test for how much they care and how much they understand. Last line of the next paragraph. There was a complete refusal to engage with the evidence. It did not even matter. And then at the bottom of page 4, the last question. Why are we capable of seeing evil in other communities, but not our own? Why do you think it's easy to see problems in other communities, but not our own? Eileen? All right, if we see it in our own community, then we have to do something about it, and we don't want to do that. That's uncomfortable, right? What else? Anything else come to mind? Becky? All right, pride says that would never happen. I mean, I had this thought a couple of weeks ago. I was just thinking through this, and I thought, you know, we don't want to deal with situations like this because, well, if we reported this to the authorities, that person could possibly go to where? Jail. Well, who's in jail? Bad guys. Well, they're bad guys. We're not bad guys. And what does that show? When we say things like that, what does that show? All right, we have blinders on. Proud. Jim? All right. Okay, it's a problem with theology. All right, and she has said here, this is a problem with poor theology. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who man is. And what was the last thing you said, Jim? If this is habitual. Amen. All right, that's what it is, folks. if we understand how bad we are and how bad we possibly can be, if our identity is that, who I am, then yes, pride definitely rules. But if we say, this is who I am, this is what I'm capable of, in fact, I have done things like this in my life, and my only identity is that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And he can overrule these consequences with Joseph and say, you meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good. And about 22 years had passed from the time Joseph was sold into slavery until when he said that in Genesis chapter 50, you meant this unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good. I don't think the day that Joseph was sold into slavery, he was saying, you know, my brothers have meant something for evil. This is going to work out for good. There was no way he was saying that. He had to work through these things for 22 years. And it takes a lot of time in situations like that. But yes, is your God big enough to overrule the bad things that have happened and the consequences and deal with those? And you have your identity in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And that's when we know I'm trusting in Christ and his gospel, which is good news for sinners who are bad sinners in jail and who are bad sinners in the church like me and you. Right? All right. Well, the question, why are we capable of seeing evil in other communities but not our own? One of the dynamics, she says, that you see in the Christian church that is particularly devastating is poor theology. Now, who likes to think, I have poor theology? Anybody like to think that? Do you have poor theology? Yes. Do I have poor theology? Yes. In different things. That's why we're here to learn Christ. The one of the main jobs of Jesus' church is to teach sound doctrine, teach sound theology, so that we can deal with issues like this. All right? So that's particularly devastating is poor theology. The reason that most institutional cover-ups happen in the church is not simple institutional protectionism. That's part of it. When you're dealing with something like Michigan State or USA Gymnastics, they've got medals and money and their institutional reputation on the line. Christy, my daughter, told me a couple weeks ago, she said, Dad, did you see that three or four people from USA Gymnastics governing board resigned? She said, I think that's really good. And I said, well, let me think about that. And I said, you know, in a church, it's hard enough for us to recognize where we've done wrong. And we profess to be in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine being on a secular board without Christ? Do you think that three people are going to wake up automatically one morning and say, we were just wrong. We resigned. We're going to leave our well-paying jobs, and we're just going to go off into the sunset because we were wrong. You think that happens? That does not happen. They were forced out by many people. It wasn't a voluntary resignation. All right, she says here at the top of page 5, you have the dynamic with evangelical churches where you have the reputation on the line and the perceived reputation of the gospel of Christ. But often, if not always, people are motivated by poor theology and a poor understanding of grace and repentance. And that causes them to handle sexual assault in a way that a lot of predators go unchecked, often for decades. I told you last week that a sexual predator who was in prison said, it is so easy to deceive people in churches. All right? That's what they're saying, not people in churches. This is what sexual predators have said. She says, when you see a theological commitment to handling sexual assault inappropriately, you have the least hope of ever changing it. It's devastating enough when money and medals are put against sexual assault victims, but when the gospel of Christ is wielded like a weapon against sexual assault victims, that's wicked. There's no other way to say it. And that's a wow statement. That ought to be a wow statement for us. Next question. we stopped here the last time, right at this area. And I don't apologize for going back and setting context again. When the church has really failed in this area for decades, we're not going to get it in a one-class setting, and that's why we've taken so long to work through this. We have to change our thinking about this. We need God to change our thinking through his truth. Question, given your concerns that Christians can use God's call to forgive as a weapon against survivors, all right, just stop right there. How can Christians use God's call to forgive as a weapon against survivors? Okay. All right, even though you were abused, one more time, Chad. All right. You need to forgive them. You were abused. And if you don't forgive them, you're wrong. Now, is that true? That is true. But what else is true? It takes time. The person who did the wrong was wrong. And is that person being dealt with? All right? Jim? Doesn't, in many cases, no. We just deal with the abused person and say, you just need to forgive. Yes, there must be consequences. And that's where the justice comes in. Dan? Okay. In dealing with a victim, you need to sit and listen to them. And let every man be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, anger. All right? We are very quick or slow to hear and quick to speak. And God gives us the very opposite of that in what he commands us to do. Be quick to listen. Eileen? Yes, if that person is not held accountable, then this must be my fault. And people live in shame and guilt for being actual victims of this the whole life, that they live the rest of their lives. That must change if we are going to be a church, if the church is going to be a church that will help people and not cause more damage, as Rachel is speaking about here. All right. One more time, that question. Given your concerns that Christians can use God's call to forgive as a weapon against survivors, did you feel at all apprehensive telling Nasser that you forgive him? If you haven't seen that, you can just look it up on YouTube and find Rachel Den Hollander speaks to her accuser in court, or to her abuser in court, not her accuser, her abuser in court. It is phenomenal. Again, I would highly urge you and encourage you to do that. All right? Did you feel apprehensive telling him that you forgave him? What do you think? Would that be hard? Absolutely. But let's see what she says. She said, I did to an extent because forgiveness can really be misapplied. Taken within the context of my statement, she says, with the call for justice. Right? So without the call for justice, then you have no context here. But she gave a call for justice. And with what I have done to couple forgiveness and justice. She didn't separate forgiveness from justice. She kept that together. It should not be misunderstood. But, now this is very telling. She says, but I have found it very interesting, to be honest, that every single Christian publication or speaker that has mentioned my statement has only ever focused on one aspect. What are the two aspects? Forgiveness and justice. Every Christian article that was writing about this was saying, look, she's focused on forgiveness. And that's what she wants to clarify here. Very few, if any of them, have recognized what else came with that statement, which was a swift and intentional pursuit of God's justice. And that's why we're focusing on this, because both of those are biblical concepts. Both of those represent Christ. We do not do well when we focus on only one of them. If both of those, forgiveness and justice, represent Christ, what happens if we focus on only one? All right, well, you might still put Christ in with the focus on forgiveness. All right, you are not giving a whole picture of Christ. It's a misrepresentation of the Christ of the Bible. Wayne? All right, it's a half-truth. If you give a false representation of Christ in a very serious way like this, then we're going to have serious consequences, and the church today is reaping serious consequences from presenting a half-Christ. Somebody else had a hand back there. Up. Everyone has a hand, I think. All right. Okay. By dealing with, you must forgive this person, and not dealing with that, you're enabling that person to continue on doing their abuse. Yes. And if you want, Tony, later on, you can share some of that. If you don't, that's okay, too. I'll let you think about that. Let me see where we are. Yes, and if you think of that, what her statement was, what was Rachel's statement? I pray that you will come under a soul-crushing weight of what? Guilt. Well, that doesn't sound very kind and nice. I mean, you're supposed to love, Micah 6:8. We are to do justice, love, mercy, and walk humbly with our God. You say, well, how does that show mercy? One more time, Alex. If he doesn't repent, he will never be saved. So what is loving to say, oh, you're forgiven and you can just go on your way? Or is it more loving to say, I pray that you will come under a soul-crushing weight of guilt so that if you do that, she said, then you will understand your need for Christ. Right now, he doesn't. In fact, in things that he said in the courtroom, it was kind of like, well, this is kind of, whittle it down to the bare bones, this is kind of ridiculous. You know, all these girls coming out and saying this, I'm a medical doctor, I know, and this and that. That's what he was basically saying. And when we minimize what's happened to victims, we're basically saying, oh, this is kind of ridiculous. Dude, just get over it. Get over yourself. And we've said that as believers, giving the gospel to unbelievers, that should be our goal with every person that we speak with. We don't want to crush them into the ground so he's like, yeah, I'm better than you are. But we want them to come under soul-crushing guilt with God's law, that they would be left with God alone and realize, God, I have sinned against you, and I am in trouble, and I have nowhere else to go. And if you don't save me, I am in trouble. And then they see Christ. Instead of, well, they said they were sorry, so hey, pray this, and you'll be okay. And we have millions of people, I believe, in our country walking around who felt a little bit of guilt sometime. They never came under soul-crushing guilt. And the way to get rid of that guilt was simply pray a prayer. Next question. Christianity Today says, your impact statement also included a call to repentance. How do you define repentance? This is a young lady who understands sound, stout, healthy theology. She says, repentance is a full and complete acknowledgement of the depravity. Now, how many times do we use that word depravity? Unless we're studying total depravity in church, he's like, nah, that's just kind of a theological word. It doesn't really affect me. But she says, repentance is a full and complete acknowledgement of the depravity. What's depravity mean? Sinfulness. Eileen? Evil, wicked. Scott? A total inability to help yourself. Jim? A total respect for godliness. Disrespect for godliness. Okay, dis and re is good to get that right. Disrespect for godliness. Wayne? Being deprived of godliness. all have sinned and fall short of glorifying God, the glory of God. That's depravity. It's evil against God. When David said, against you and you only have I sinned, he didn't say, well, yeah, what do I need to say so that everything kind of goes back to normal? That's what so many people do. That's what so many professing Christian people do. Well, what's the least amount that I need to say? Recognizing depravity is saying, I have sinned against God. What I did was wicked. What I did was evil. What I did was morally corrupt, and I have no excuse. I am left naked and opened before God. Period. Jim? Yes, and Tom mentioned that 2 weeks ago. He brought that up. Even David, he was forgiven. God has put away your sin, said Nathan. But this baby's going to die. The sword will not depart from your house. Your wives will be defiled. All of those things happened during the rest of David's life. There was justice that came from God for his sin. All right, repentance is a full and complete acknowledgement of the depravity of what someone has done in comparison with God's holy standard. What is God's holy standard? What? The law. Specifically, what part of God's law is his holy standard? All right, remember we have God's civil law, we have God's ceremonial laws about sacrifices, and we have God's moral law, all right, the Ten Commandments, right? God's holy standard. Now, all of God's law is a holy standard. I do believe, she says, that entails an acknowledgement of that and a going in the opposite direction. When she says an acknowledgement of that, what does she mean by an acknowledgement of that? Of what? Yes, if he were to truly repent, he would say, what I've done is vile. What I've done is evil. It's morally corrupt. And it is against God and his law. And then she says, and the going in the opposite direction. It means you have repented to those you have harmed and seek to restore those you have hurt. All right, there we go. We have Rachel Denhollander in a courtroom. And she is calling on this man to repent. How would you know if he repented? Well, it certainly wouldn't be by saying, basically, it's not really a big deal. That's obviously not repentance. Anybody raise their hand? I thought I saw a hand. Okay. Someone recently talked to me after we've had our Sunday school, and they talked about abuse in their family from not their own father, but their stepfather. And he had gone to prison, and after he had gone to prison, he had written a letter later on in life, and he said this. He said, I was totally wrong. I sinned. I don't know if he used the word sin, but he said, and I'm not doing this. God has saved me from my sins through Christ. I'm not saying this or doing this so that I can get out of prison. I don't deserve to be out of prison. That is how you know if somebody truly is a repentant person. They say the consequences that God brings to me are just and right, and that's what I deserve. And people who say, well, I already said I was sorry, so why are you doing this to me? That is not showing the fruits of repentance in somebody's life. That's why we have to have a good theology about this. It means you have repented to those you have harmed and seek to restore those you have hurt. Now, I've used this example a few times in personal conversations with some of you. You've asked me different questions. A couple of weeks ago, Tom told me that he was, when we were preaching through Matthew 5, and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and love your enemies. He wanted to ask the question about capital punishment, right? Is capital punishment biblical? Why? God gave it to? What? Well, it actually did come in Genesis chapter 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, Moses, who wrote the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. We call that the institution of human government. Right? It was actually against what Lamech did. Remember, somebody did this to Lamech, and Lamech showed him. I killed a man for wounding me. And we saw that. No, it's not that you just take vengeance and say, all right, you did that to me, I'm going to get you and you're going to pay. That's why God instituted, no, if it's an eye, then the payment is an eye, a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye. God was making it equal, but not for humans to individually go and say, you did this to me, I'm going to get you back. Who is that for? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? The judges, the judges that God gave to Israel. And so I believe that Larry Nassar, this doctor, ought to receive, should have received capital punishment for what he did. I believe that someone who kills someone intentionally is doing murder, that person ought to die. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, if you were to, if you were to kill one of my family members, and you were in jail, and you were awaiting execution, and I would come to you, and I could say to you, I forgive you. God calls me as an individual Christian to forgive you. And I love you so much that I do not want you to perish in your sins. And I am giving you the gospel of Jesus Christ because I don't want you to die and end up without Christ in hell. However, while you're in jail here waiting a stay of execution, I also hope that the government does its God-given responsibility and takes your life. You understand how that is forgiveness? You can, look, didn't you forgive that person? Absolutely, you can forgive that person. Now, you might really struggle with that. I would really struggle with that. Agreed, all right? You would struggle with that. I would struggle with that. But that is what God calls his children to do. And as we do that, at the same time of forgiveness, there is a biblical being made in God's image. God is a God of justice. Part of what we do is saying to other people, what you did is wrong. Right? It's not saying, I forgive you, then don't talk about what I did that's wrong. No. Justice and forgiveness go hand in hand. Here is love vast as the ocean. And we sing in the chorus something about something kissed the guilty world in love. Does anybody remember that little? And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. And so you have God's peace through Christ and God's justice pouring out his wrath on Christ. Those two things are always going together. God can't forgive us without justice. He judged Christ in the place of all of those who are his people. That's the beautiful thing of the gospel, is it not? We don't go free because we're innocent. We go free because Christ paid and God poured out his justice on Christ. Now, Is that understandable about capital punishment and forgiveness at the same time? Anybody have a question about that? All right, next question. How did your faith inform your decision to go public with your experience in the Indianapolis Star? Now, if I've read about this, and I can't remember it right off this morning, I believe 14 or 15 or 16 years had gone by since the abuse, and then in the Indianapolis Star, a newspaper in Indianapolis, obviously, there was a story written by about somebody who had complained about Larry Nassar. And when Rachel saw that story, she decided to go public with what had happened. Now, 16 years have gone by. We've talked a little bit. Why wouldn't she say anything sooner? There's no public outcry. 16 years go by. She's the first one to say something, and then all of a sudden there's about 250 girls who have said something. Are the girls wrong? No. All right, that's part of it. It took her a long time to see that. Tom? Fear of? All right, that's another big thing. Fear of repercussions. Other people had said things. And what had happened to those people? They were put down. You're destroying this career of this man who's a doctor. Becky? She had no confidence that she would be believed. All right? People had gone and said something. They weren't believed. That's why abuse proliferates, and that's why, as Tony said, there are enablers, because those who can do something about it don't do anything about it. Tom? All right. Yes, we saw that in the news, and the chickens are coming home to roost. We have had a sexual revolution in our country that started back in the 60s. And yeah, forget about God. Don't worry about that. Do whatever you want. And now there's a lot of this coming. But however, a lot of what's coming out is not due to people who were just part of the sexual revolution. There are innocent people who have been abused. Many, many. And churches and gymnastics places in many places like this. That's what it's talking about. Somebody else had their hand up. Bev. Yes, often that's the case. Well, it must be my fault. I'll just say quickly here, you know, God made human beings as sexual beings. And some of these girls said, I thought it was wrong, but I enjoyed some of it. Well, that's God made people like that. And no, they didn't enjoy all of it. So then they feel like, oh, that's what happened to me. Then it must be my fault. That's just part of who God made us. And that's why God said, sex is not for outside of marriage. It's for inside of marriage between a man and a woman, period. That's the only place where it's good and wonderful as God created it to be. And anywhere outside of that, it's wrong. And we see with the sexual revolution and man, it didn't come in the 1960s. If you read through Genesis just looking, you will see man corrupted God's wonderful gift of sex almost from the very, very beginning. And it just goes all the way through Genesis, and it goes all the way through our Bibles. And even when that happens, we have a God who takes messed up and broken and sinful lives, and he sheds his grace on people like that, and he draws them to Christ, and he makes shining lights because of who Christ is in their life. And for that, we say we give all the glory and the honor and the praise to our God through Jesus Christ. Well, we'll end it right there, and we'll probably finish the interview next Sunday morning. So bring your paper again next Sunday morning, and we'll go through that. Let's pray. Father, we look at our lives, and we look at the lives of others, and we see what a horrible, wretched mess, vile mess sin makes. And Lord, we look at our own lives and we see the same thing because of our own sin. And our only hope today is to turn again and anew and afresh to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is perfect, the one who ever lives to intercede and mediate for his people. Father, may we honestly come to this issue with eyes that are open to see and ears that are open to hear. And I pray by your grace that you would change us and that you would help us to be a place where we can truly help those who have been abused. Lord, we want to be shining lights for Christ, and I pray that you would help us to do that. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.